Let's read a few verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. Turning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we will read from verse 1. Colossians 1 and the verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God. There are seats in there. This second row from the front. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's all bow in prayer, and just for a moment or two, let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious and peerless and blessed name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We draw near to thee with gladness. We have sung a hymn, Lord, that is a veritable record of the great work of grace that the Lord performs in the hearts of those whom he saves. Lord, we saw last night that text that thou dost bring the blind by a way that they know not, and thou dost lead them into paths that they have not known. Now we thank thee that thou dost give them light and understanding. We thank thee, Lord, that this hymn also depicts for us even the light of Scripture, that marvelous operation of the Holy Ghost, wherein our eyes were opened and our ears were unstopped and our tongues were loosed. We thank thee, O God, for sovereign saving grace that reached us, that transformed us, that brought us from our deadness and from our lifeless state. Yea, Lord, we could not stir ourselves to bring ourselves to thee. But how we thank thee that, even as Christ himself reminds us, it is the Father who draws men to the Savior. For he said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Lord, we thank thee for that drawing power, that saving grace that overcomes the willful obstinacy of man and delivers him from his deadness and his rebellion and his Christless state, and makes him a new creature. We thank thee, Lord, that we have been brought to embrace the Lord Jesus. Been brought into union with him. And, O Lord, we thank thee for all that we have found in Christ. We thank thee for the fullness that there is in him. We bless thee, Lord, for that marvelous grace that we have obtained in Christ and that is constantly our portion. Lord, we rejoice that we're gathered here another Monday night to wait on thee, to seek thee, to hear the word, to do business with thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come nigh tonight and thou wilt bless us here in this very place. Lord, we desire a meeting with God. We long for help from heaven. We're asking for thee, Lord, to come down among us and to visit us. For, Lord, we confess that if we are left to ourselves, we will obtain no merit or no blessing. We will profit nothing whatsoever from this meeting. O Lord, come thyself, we pray. Lord, rid our hearts of everything that would be an obstacle and a hindrance, and may the Holy Spirit come tonight among us and take us up the holy hill of God, to the very mercy seat. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt defeat the adversary, the enemy of the soul, the resister of God's people, the one who would seek to bind us and prevent us and hinder us in our place of prayer. O Lord, come, we pray, and give us victory tonight. And we thank thee that the victory for which we ask and the victory that we need is the victory of Calvary. O Lord, we're glad that we're not setting out to try to manufacture some kind of triumph in the place of prayer and work up some victory of our own. We rejoice, Lord, that the victory is there, that the victory is in the blood and in the finished work. And Lord, we would stand by faith into the victory of the cross just now, and we pray that thou wilt bless our study of the word, bless it to our souls, bring it with freshness unto our hearts. And Lord, make this a profitable time, we pray, as we wait now in thy presence and as we call upon thee together. Touch every one here, Lord, every soul. O Lord, there is a need in every heart that only grace is able to meet. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us tonight and thou wilt bless us. May this be a soul-enriching time. May this be a season, Lord, wherein business will be done with God and for God. Lord, teach us to pray. Take us beyond anything that we have known already in the place of prayer. O God, may there be a developing of our souls and our experience in prayer. And Lord, may we know the coming of the Lord upon us now in a very powerful way. Hear us and abide with us. We ask in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen. And amen. So we're turning to Colossians chapter 1, please. We come to another portion in which we have one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Now, Colossae as a place was actually a very small and obscure country town in Asia Minor. It was about 100 miles from the major city of Ephesus. Now, Colossae no longer exists. History tells us that it was actually buried by an earthquake, or as a result of an earthquake at some point in time. But while it no longer exists, it has been, or its name has been immortalized for the Christian church by means of this letter that we have here, which Paul sent to the Colossian believers in the middle or thereabouts of the first century. Now, Paul himself never visited Colossae. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And those last words of that verse have reference not only to Colossae but to Laodicea and other places as well, of course. We've already noticed in these studies, for example, that Paul had never been to Rome, and he desired to go there, and of course he eventually got to Rome, but he never had gone to Colossae either, at least up to this point in time, concerning the writing of this letter. He'd never been to Laodicea, and he's speaking here of other places as well. And he says here that he has great conflict, and you notice there the burden of his heart. The word conflict would denote the thought of the burden and the concern in the heart of the Apostle Paul concerning the well-being of these Christians in Colossae as well as in these other places. He had never been there, but he was burdened for them. And in the very first chapter, we find that that burden is presented in this reference to his praying for them. In fact, almost immediately he tells them that he has prayed for them. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith and so on. And those very words would indicate that Paul had never been to Colossae, but he had heard of these people. He had heard of their faith and other spiritual qualities that they manifested, and he was moved to pray for them and to pour out his soul before the Lord on their behalf. It is noteworthy, moreover, that Paul's initial reference here to his praying for the Colossian church pertains to rejoicing in prayer over the spiritual advancement that was already manifested and evident in their lives. I want you to notice that well. Paul, before he ever proceeds into the letter itself, he tells these people that he is rejoicing over what he has heard about them in the form of this spiritual fruit. He is rejoicing over the work that has been done in their lives and the fruit that has been brought forth in their testimony. Now, as the epistle shows when you go on and read right through this letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul found it necessary at certain points in the letter to admonish these believers. He has to correct them in different ways. He has to even give them various forms of rebuke concerning sin in their lives. He has to give them advice that indicates that there was in their lives besetting sin. And therefore, the letter does show that Paul has to speak to them in tones of admonishment and even rebuke and so on. And yet, before he gets into that, he writes to them in his opening remarks, and he reminds them, or he tells them, that he's rejoicing over what has already been born in their lives by way of spiritual fruit and evidence of a work of grace. And that tells us that Paul's approach here is most Christ-like. You will find that Paul had a very tender heart. For example, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, which was a church that was filled with all kinds of problems, deep problems and grievous sins. Before he ever got into those things, he commends the Corinthian church for what is positive and what is the evidence of grace in their lives. In fact, in the very first chapter, he can say of them, "Ye come behind and no gift." So Paul was fair. Paul approached things in a very Christ-like way. And I say that because the Lord is the one, and in fact we read this verse last night in Isaiah 42, the Lord is the one of whom it is said, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." What that simply means is the Lord deals with people gently and graciously, as well, of course, as firmly, but he deals with them in that gentle fashion. He will not break the bruised reed. And you can see the imagery there. A bruised reed is what a reed is, and it's bruised, it's damaged, and if it's not dealt with properly, it will be completely destroyed. Or a smoking flax is a reference to a form of lighting, and it's simply smoking. There's no flame there, and yet we're told that the Lord will not quench the smoking flax. And you see, men and women, brothers and sisters, often we're like that. Often we are bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And thank God the Lord deals with us graciously, tenderly, and gently to lead us on. Now, that involves correction. It involves admonishment. It involves whatever is necessary to get us beyond our sins and our blemishes and so on. But that's how the Lord deals with his church, and that's how Paul dealt with these churches. And that's why when he sat down to write this letter to the Colossians, he can say that he thanked God for what he had heard about the spiritual fruit that was in their lives already. And he makes reference to this in the context of prayer. So the first point that we must note in Paul's prayer concerning the Colossians is that he's rejoicing in prayer over the spiritual fruit that was produced in their lives already. Let us emulate that. Let us take that to heart. Let us look for spiritual fruit instead of looking for faults. So easy to see the faults, but let's look for the fruit. Now the faults are there in us all, but look for the fruit as well. That which is commendable to the Lord and commendable to the things of God. Look at verse 4 there, and he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." And then verse 6, he refers there in verse 6 to the bringing forth of fruit in these people, in the lives of these Colossians. So there was fruit already, and it caused the heart of the apostle to rejoice even as he prayed for them. So this is the point I want us to look at tonight. Paul here is, as he begins to pray for these people, he is rejoicing in his prayer over the spiritual fruit that was there. And notice first of all that spiritual fruit is the evidence of the new birth. It says in verse 6, read that verse with me again, please. Verse 6, and it says there, "Which has come unto you, that is the gospel has come unto you, as it is in all the world," that is the world of that day, "and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you." Now notice the words there, "in you." Notice here that when he speaks to these Colossians about the gospel having brought forth fruit in their lives, he puts it this way, "in you." And that means that he is referring to an inward experience, not some outward mechanical observance of a code of rules and regulations, but he's speaking here of an inward experience, an experience of the heart, an experience of the soul. And furthermore, his words indicate that the Colossians themselves were not the initiators of the production of this spiritual fruit. Rather, the language of the apostle reveals that they were being acted on by the Lord, of course, and by all that the Lord employs, so that this fruit was brought forth. It was produced in their lives. This spiritual fruit that was in them, it wasn't tagged on. It wasn't mechanically attached. You see, that's what often happens in the case when the new birth has not taken place. The Word of God itself lets us see that there are people who are able to act apart. That's what the Bible means when it talks or uses the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite literally means an actor. And therefore, in the Bible's definition of terms, a hypocrite is someone who acts apart. And a hypocrite is very skillful at actually giving the appearance of possessing spiritual fruit. But it's tagged on, as it were. It's mechanically attached to the profession that is made. It hasn't come from within. It hasn't been born in the soul. It doesn't, therefore, appear in the way that this fruit in the lives of these people appeared. It came from within and then revealed itself eventually. And we therefore are looking here at the evidence of the new birth. So this fruit was brought forth from the inward parts and from the soul as a result of the great work of grace in the hearts of these people. Now Galatians 5 verse 22, you read there of the fruit of the Spirit. Just look at that verse. It's one of the most important verses you could ever consider in dealing with this matter of spiritual fruit in the lives of the saints. Galatians 5 and verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and it goes on to mention various features of that fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. And this is, of course, not an exhaustive list, but what I'm showing you here is, in Galatians 5:22, that it's described as the fruit of the Spirit. That means that it is the Holy Spirit who is the producer of the fruit. The grammatical structure of the language here is such that it is clear that it is the Holy Ghost who produces this fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. You can see it in our English Bible. The fruit of the Spirit. It is therefore that which He brings forth in those whom He saves, and that means that this fruit is the evidence of the new birth. It's the Holy Ghost who produces this. And you should look at that list there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and so on. As I say, there are many other places where you read of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's important to notice that these features of the fruit of the Spirit are what we commonly talk about or pray about, our faith, our joy, our patience, or whatever. And yet we must remember that they would not exist but for the fact that the Holy Ghost has produced them. And therefore, where there is that fruit, you have the evidence of the new birth. Now, to produce that spiritual fruit in anyone, the Holy Spirit indwells that person. But He only indwells those who are Christ. He will never indwell an unregenerate person. He'll only indwell someone who belongs to the Lord, who is Christ. Turn again to Galatians. Turn back there once more to Galatians chapter 4. And let us look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 6. It says, now listen to this verse carefully. And because ye are sons. Listen to that language. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is sent forth into the hearts of God's people, crying, Abba, Father. Now that cry that's in view there is a form of spiritual fruit, because it's a reference to prayer. And of course, prayer is a fruit of the Spirit. And it only comes as a consequence of the Holy Ghost being sent into the heart, indwelling the believer. That's what's in view there. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts. Isn't that indwelling? That's what we mean by indwelling. That's what the Bible means by the indwelling of the Spirit, as you have it in Romans 8, for example, where it talks about being indwelt by the Spirit. We'll look at that verse actually in a moment or two, but the indwelling of the Spirit is right here in Galatians 4. And notice that as a consequence of His indwelling, there is spiritual fruit, there is prayer. But notice this. Notice how the verse begins. Because ye are sons. Now those words indicate that because believers belong to the Lord, the Holy Spirit enters into them to indwell them and to produce this spiritual fruit. Now of course we know that the very matter of being the Lord's, being the sons of God, is brought about by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost who joins us to the Lord. But simultaneous with uniting a man with Christ, the Holy Ghost dwells in that man, or begins to dwell in that man. At that very same moment, when He makes that man one of the sons of God, He enters into his heart, and He takes up His residence there. But the point is, because ye are sons, because you're united with Christ, joined to the Lord Jesus, on the merits of the blood, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, because there's no being the Lord's, there's no being one of the sons of God except on that basis. And therefore, we are brought into union with Christ, and on that basis, the Holy Ghost dwells in us and produces this fruit in us and through us. That's the order. Is laid down clearly in Scripture. And therefore, in order to produce fruit in anyone, the Holy Ghost dwells in that person, but He only dwells in that person because that person belongs to Christ. So the Holy Spirit will not dwell in or produce in anyone fruit, that person who does not belong to the Lord. He will not dwell there or produce fruit there. Turn now to Romans 8 and look at verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 8 verse 9. Now, here are the words that are important. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This verse speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer, obviously to produce fruit in that person. In fact, the whole chapter, Romans 8, goes on to talk about that, to show many forms of fruit brought forth in the life of the Christian. But obviously here, where it speaks in verse 9 of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer, it is for the purpose of producing fruit in that believer. But the latter part of the verse states that the one who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. And the inference is that he who is Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore, is going to bring forth fruit unto God. The man who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ, and therefore, in that person's life, there cannot be spiritual fruit. Now, you begin to see from that why it's a matter of great joy when spiritual fruit is there. Really there, genuinely there. It's a matter of great joy because that's the evidence of the new birth. Turn to John 14 a moment or two, please. John chapter 14. And look at verse 17. John 14, verse 17. Well, we'll begin at verse 16 just to get the connection. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That means a comforter of the same kind as Christ himself, actually. He'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now listen to this. Even the Spirit of Truth. Now just look at that title there, the Holy Ghost. John 14, 17. He's called the Spirit of Truth. It indicates that he produces truth. Of course, he produces truth in many senses, and one of them is he wrote the Bible. He inspired men to write the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. But he's also the Spirit of Truth in that he produces truth in our hearts. He's the Spirit of Truth. Now listen to what it says then. Whom the world cannot receive, because it knoweth him not, it seeth him not, neither know him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I want you to notice those words, whom the world cannot receive. Those are telling words, very important words. The unregenerate person, that's what's meant by the world here, does not have, the unregenerate person does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. The Lord says that. The world cannot receive the Spirit because the world does not know the Spirit and therefore does not know Christ. And we need to think of that very, very much because we live in days when there's great confusion over this. You take the matter of spiritual experience. Now that's different in a sense from spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit is different from the spiritual gifts. Entirely different. Spiritual gifts are the gifts of that you have in the New Testament. Some of them are no longer in vogue, of course, but just take preaching or a form of ministry that's still valid and still in vogue. That's a spiritual gift. But that's different from spiritual graces. And if you read the Bible carefully, you will find in Scripture there were men upon whom the Holy Ghost came and he gave them gifts, but they had no grace. They were unsaved. And they died unsaved. And one of the most outstanding examples is Balaam. Balaam had gifts. Balaam actually delivered the Word of God. But Balaam went to hell. He had no grace. It's a very solemn thing. Now, I grant you that's the exception. And it's certainly a comfort that it's the exception because it would cause many believers to be driven to despair. But we need to point it out that there can be gifts and no graces. There's a difference. And if you read, as we read there in John 14:17, whom the world cannot receive. And yet there are many unregenerate people, and they are claiming to have the Holy Ghost. They are claiming to have the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now what I'm about to say would not go down well in many circles today. But I must give this as an example. And I remember one time it was brought home to me very forcibly, what I'm about to say to you, and I'll tell you the little story. I'm referring here to the charismatic movement. In the charismatic realm, you have evidently unregenerate people speaking with tongues, claiming many things, but they're unregenerate. How do we know they're unregenerate? Roman Catholic bishops who speak with tongues one moment, and the next moment they offer up the Mass, which is a blasphemy against Christ and an insult to the finished work of Christ, claim to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm saying to you tonight, they aren't. Because no man who's filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit will call Jesus accursed. That's what he's doing when he offers the Mass. He's saying that Christ's work was not enough. Moreover, he's saying, I am now presenting a veritable, real sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. And at my words, this bread and this wine become the body and the blood, the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm now offering it up as a sacrifice. That's an insult to Christ. That is falsehood. That is not the product of a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost. I remember one time back in the United States, I was preaching on the radio on the subject of the Holy Spirit for a number of weeks. I remember one day dealing with the charismatic phenomenon and so on, and I actually said something similar to what I have just said. And the program had no sooner ended than the phone rang. And there was a very irate person on the other end of the phone who could not believe his ears that anyone would say such a thing, especially on the airwaves. Well, I talked to that man for quite a while, and I showed him from Scripture why I was doing this, what I meant. And at the end of the conversation, he actually had come right round, well, apparently, to a tremendous degree of understanding the issue that was at stake. So what I'm showing you, men and women, is, and we've got to take our stand here, because the Bible says that the unregenerate world does not, cannot have the Holy Ghost in them. It's impossible for an unregenerate man to have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Christ says that. And therefore, where the Holy Spirit does dwell in people, there will be the bringing forth of spiritual fruit. And there will be, therefore, the evidence of the new birth. And to produce that spiritual fruit, the Holy Spirit, of course, must make the heart of man, what you might call the soil where he dwells, hospitable to the bearing of fruit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Here we are shown that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're actually foolishness to him. He doesn't know what they're about. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, when it talks there in verse 14 about the things of the Spirit of God, that's actually, in a nutshell, a description of the gospel. We haven't time to go into this in this chapter, but down this chapter it keeps talking about the things of God, the things that the Lord has revealed to those who know him or who love him, and so on. And here we are reading of the same thing in verse 14, the same subject, and it says the natural man does not receive the gospel. That's simply what it's saying. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, it's only by the operation of the Spirit of God in the human heart, producing a heart that will be receptive to the gospel, that the things of God are understood and are received, and are welcomed actually. Otherwise, they would not be received. Now, this is the Spirit's own teaching. We've got to understand this. In the Bible, there are only two men, taking humanity, the natural man and the spiritual man. And they're mentioned right here in this context in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 15 goes on to say, but he that is spiritual. And that's not talking about a Christian who's on a higher level than another Christian. Many people see it that way, and that's not what it means. For it says in verse 15, he that is spiritual, that is referring to a man who's regenerate, as opposed to a man who's unregenerate. The natural man's the unregenerate man. The spiritual man is every Christian. Not a Christian who is elite or in some special category. That's why we use the word. Oh, he's a very spiritual man. And I know what we mean by that. But in the Bible, you will find that, strictly speaking, when the word spiritual is used of people, it's speaking of all who are saved. Every Christian is spiritual in the sense that he has the Holy Ghost, and therefore discerns the things of the Lord and receives the things of the Lord. And what we're shown here, therefore, is that the Holy Ghost comes and he dwells in that heart, and he produces, as I put it, the soil in that soul that will receive the seed, and in which the seed may germinate and grow and spring up and bring forth this fruit that's in view here in the experience of these Colossians. It is a great work of the Spirit of God making the human heart hospitable, breaking it up. As we read in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says that he will put his Spirit within us, he will take away the stony heart, he'll give a heart of flesh, and on it goes, describing the operation of grace, so that spiritual fruit will be brought forth. Now, the point that we're seeing tonight is Paul rejoiced over this spiritual fruit, because it was the evidence of the new birth in these people. And men and women, where we see, where we can discern, first of all in our own hearts and lives, spiritual fruit, rejoice. Thank God. Because it's the proof, it's the evidence of a work of the Holy Ghost. You think of the very matter of praying. And I'm talking about the desire to pray first and foremost. Not the mechanics of it or the actual words that are said. Well, that's part of prayer too. But the desire to pray. And as we find a desire to pray, what are we finding? We're finding the evidence of grace. We're finding the evidence of the work of the Spirit. It's spiritual fruit. Where we see in ourselves, therefore, the fruit of the Spirit, or all these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, it's something over which we should rejoice. It's the evidence of the new birth, where we see it in others, and we see the Lord work, and we see a man changed and transformed, where we see a true work of grace wrought in that life and in that heart. That's a miracle. The Lord rejoices over that. So should we. And may we, therefore, tonight, as we pray, rejoice that the Lord is even in our own midst, in recent weeks and months, dealing with people and bringing them to Christ, and they're demonstrating, we believe, the evidence of grace. Paul shows us here that when we pray, we should thank God for that. And of course, in thanking God for it, we go on to pray for more. We'll have to leave it there. What I want to say beyond that, we'll have to do to another time, for our time is gone here. But we trust the Lord will bless this to our souls and use it, men and women, to help us to pray tonight and to look to the Lord to bring about these great transformations in many hearts and lives.